Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for another day of your grace. We thank you for your word that can teach us and encourage us in our Christian walk. We do now commit our time to you, and it's in the worthy name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bible, we're in Romans chapter 7. My brother Joe took us up to verse 12. I believe if you were to ask most Bible teachers what is the last chapter in the Bible you'd want to teach on, they would probably tell you Romans chapter 7. So I have the dubious honor to plow through some not so much controversial, difficult verses that we'll try to simplify the best we can. As with anything in Scripture, we have to take it in its context. And one of the difficulties when you cover passages Sunday after Sunday and have different speakers, sometimes it's difficult to lose the continuity of the theme of the book. And so as we read this portion in Romans 7, you're going to be able to identify it quite well. At least most of us here probably can identify with Paul quite well. But it's going to raise more questions than maybe we're going to have answers. And that's why we have to look at its context. And we'll do a little rehash after we read it. But we'll pick up with verse 13. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. The late Dr. Harry Ironside, in referencing chapter 7 and 8, said, you know, we need to go from the bewilderment of 7 to the intelligence of 8. What he means by that, as we just read, and I purposely read these verses slowly, at least slow for me, is they can get tied around your tongue with all the I's and me's and what I want to do and I don't do and what I don't do, I want to do, etc. And it kind of raises a lot of questions. So bear with me, but we'll just kind of do a real quick spin around the book of Romans. The opening chapters, as we mentioned, all the way up to chapter 5 and verse 11 had to do with our sins. I'm mentioning this because it is foundational to how we're going to understand this chapter. If we don't understand the foundation, you're going to get derailed, and people that then will take Romans 7 and kind of tear it apart and ruin the chapter. So, much like selling a piece of real estate, if you want a good price, what's probably the most important thing about real estate? Location, location, location. Same thing with the book of Romans. Not so much location, but context. Context, context, context. So he's covered the issue of sins. It was covered by the blood of Christ. It's done. If you notice, in chapter 5 and verse 12, he is going to transition from justification. The issue of justification has been settled. It's solid. It's like the Rock of Gibraltar. It's not going to change. Now in chapters 5 and verse 12, as we move forward, he's going to cover the subject of sanctification. And in order to cover the issue and the subject of sanctification, Paul is going to, and the Holy Spirit is going to look at the subject of indwelling sin. Flesh, the old man. It's going to have different terms. So, the question of our salvation has been settled. It's solid. Now Paul, in addressing his readers, is going to answer the question, how do we live a Christian life? What are some of the barriers? What are some of the truths that we need to know? Well, as we move into chapter 6, what the paramount truth of chapter 6 is that Christ died. And at the cross, if you're in chapter 6, we're going to see that at the cross of Christ, we died as well. Now, you might say, well, I don't feel very dead. I don't either. We're all quite alive in this room. And he's going to say, we die to our old self. And you're going to say, well, my old self is quite alive and well. That's true as well. Because the Apostle Paul, as I mentioned before, and using legal terms, is going to tell us, in God's eyes, before God, judicially, God is judge, our old man is gone. It's done in God's eyes. Now, it is not annihilated. Death in Scripture, or at least in Roman terms, means separation. That's all it means. Separation. So as we have studied chapter 6, we can rejoice. I have been delivered. I have been judicially set free from that body which I have that likes and wants to sin over and over and over again. Then we turn to chapter 7, and Joe covered this before. Remember, the law was there, the Mosaic law, thou shalt not, how many times? Over and over and over again. And Paul is saying the law was good. Was there a problem with the law? No, there was no problem with the law. It's like arguing with the ruler. This isn't 12 inches. Well, the ruler says it's 12 inches. The fact that you can't measure correctly or prepare distances, it's not the ruler's fault. The ruler tells you what is 12 inches. And so there was nothing wrong with the law, but in chapter 7, you're really going to have two keys that are going to unlock it. The first one is found in verse 4, and that is, we in Christ are dead to the law. And Joe covered that. The next one is a simple word in the English language. We're going to cover it. Verse 24, W-H-O. Who? Not an owl. Who? If my wife, Sue, tells me we're having someone over for supper, do I say who or do I say what? I may think through a what. No, of course I'm going to say who. Who, referring to a person. And so in chapter 7, he's going to end it with asking about a person. Who is going to be able to deliver me? So he is going to spend a fair amount of time kind of unraveling for the Apostle Paul a very unique situation. Chapter 7 probably stands alone in the New Testament as the most experiential. There's a big word for you. A chapter on experience that we have. You will note he will use the word I at least 22 to 24 times, depending on your translation. Me or my at least 12 to 14 times. What does that tell you? Well, he's explaining something that perhaps he experienced. Now, before we get into it, two arguments that come up here. Romans 7 is about a man who isn't saved yet and is struggling. Well, I think as we cover it, we're going to say, no, that ain't correct. The person in Romans 7 has been quickened by the Spirit of God. An unsaved person does not say, I delight in the law. An unsaved person could care less about the law. So that's one extreme. The other extreme is that as believers, we should live in Romans chapter 7. I go back to Harry Ironside's comment, the bewilderment of 7 to the intelligence of 8. A Christian should not live in Romans 7, and I'll explain that as we move along. The author Paul here, I think we can hit on 5 things that he's going to discover as we move along. Verses 13 and 14, the apostle is going to say, he discovers that the law is good. Notice what he says. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good. So that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual. The law is spiritual. The law is spiritual and good. There's nothing wrong with the law. Notice what he says. But I am carnal, or I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Now, you may say, well, I'm not Jewish. All this law business I can't really relate to. And that's probably a very true statement. However, in many circles, we would replace the word Jewish maybe with the term legality. Legality. Well, what's legality? Legality is taking something, maybe even something that is good, and surrounding it with all sorts of rules and regulations that it becomes a burden. This was played out multiple times in the Gospels. How many times did the Lord love to heal on the Sabbath? He was in the synagogue on the Sabbath and he healed people. And the Pharisees said what? Hip hip hooray? No. Pompous windbags, they said, listen, there are 6 other days of the week to get healed. But don't come on the Sabbath day for healing. Well, that's ludicrous. But that's legality. See, they could kind of puff themselves up and say, well, I know the law. I know when people should be healed and when they shouldn't be. That's legality. Then what about today? Well, the list could go on and on about legality in Christian circles today. Some of you may have interacted with people that will tell you the only Bible you should read is the King James Version only. It's the inspired translation. We don't have time to go into that one. The purpose of that argument? Of course, if you don't read the King James Version, is what? Maybe you're not a real good Christian. I'm reading from the New King James, by the way. But that's a common one. The list can go on and on, from dress, behavior, foods, types of worship. We're natural at figuring out how to put people in like little cages. And if they don't behave that way, that out they go. They're not meeting our standards. They don't understand the freedom we have in Christ. Now, I'm not saying we just go around and go nuts. But there are some things, as when Charlie Pfizer was here, that speak to the conscience. And what might bother my conscience may not bother Brother Tony over there, or vice versa. So Paul, in referencing the law, is saying it's good. He is sold under sin, so he understands his need for salvation. Verses 15 and 16, he now discovers his own fallen state. Notice what he says. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Can you relate to what he just said? The very thing I want to do, I don't do. And the thing that I don't want to do, that I do. And this is not double talk. It sounds silly. But he is noticing that he is discovering in this portion that he has a fallen nature. He has a flesh, something that is carnal. Because in its context, Romans 7 really is a chapter about basically a saved individual who wants to use the law to gain God's holiness. And it isn't going to work that way. And so he finds that what he wants to do, he's unable to do. He's not asking the question why yet. He's just making a statement. Now, what about you and I? Have you ever felt like the Apostle Paul? The very thing I don't want to do, and that I do. The thing I want to do, that I don't do. It is often a matter of perspective. Turn to Colossians 3. Because one of the difficulties with experience can be a good teacher, but experience varies. If you and I were to go on a trip somewhere and come back and report, would our experiences be exactly the same? Most likely not. I might comment on the food, and you might comment on the scenery, or whatever it might be. Are we both right? Well, yes, we are. Are we both wrong? Well, maybe by what we omitted, we are. But it is experience. And so the Paul in chapter 7 is looking very inward. He's very introspective. Some people have used the term, he overdosed on vitamin I in this chapter. Again, in its context, he is showing deliverance, justification, sanctification, and now in Romans 8, which, by the way, Mark gets to talk about that chapter, Romans 8, he's going to show true deliverance. Before we read Colossians 3, for those of you students of the Old Testament, what was the first battle the children of Israel had after they went through the Red Sea? They came face to face with a group of individuals of a nation that warred with them for their entire history. It was Amalek. Amalek. And the Lord said, you will have battled with Amalek for all your generations. What was the purpose of Amalek? The children of Israel had been delivered out of Egypt, had gone through the Red Sea, and were now going to do what? Possess the promised land. And Amalek was a thorn in their side. You can go all the way to the times of Samuel. Amalek is still around. Amalek is a picture, I believe, of what we're trying to cover here in Romans 7. The flesh does not want you to enjoy Christ. And right now, Romans 7, Paul isn't, you might say, enjoying Christ because he's looking at himself. But look at Colossians chapter 3 if you're still there. Most translations will begin with the word if. It could be, you could translate that since. If in our language has a bit more of a condition attached to it. But he goes on to say, if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. Set your mind on things above. Now, as we notice, he has used I quite a bit. He is struggling with the issue of his behavior. Not to perhaps sound like a psychiatrist, but probably in this room, we have a cross-section of society. Praise the Lord saved, but nonetheless, a cross-section of society, meaning some of you were probably raised in a home with an alcoholic parent. Some of you maybe smoke. Some of you maybe struggle with various things. Some of you perhaps in the past were abused. By having a cross-section of society, I only bring that up in that how we were raised, our background, we bring into our Christian life. It doesn't stop there. Bob's hoping he doesn't stop there. We bring it into our Christian life, and we can react in various ways. And that's where we become very introspective. Well, I do that because of, and then we give the excuse. Okay? I mean, just be honest. Well, I do that because. And by looking at ourselves, we kind of get tied. We don't ever really get delivered from our past, you might say. And that's kind of where Paul is right now. He isn't really looking beyond himself. Because then he goes on in verse 16 to say, if then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. Kind of a depressing statement. What he's saying is, even though I want to please God, by my very behavior, God's law condemns me. God's law condemns me. You can see, you know, chapter 7 is a depressing chapter. Thank God it's not the last chapter in Romans. We do have more to come. Again, in context, Paul is being just looking at himself. He says, hey, I have to admit, you know, if this, however Paul experienced this, some authors feel he did not experience it, but is using I as an illustration, but whatever. He says, my own behavior condemned me. My own behavior condemned me. And, you know, people get saved, or they go to church thinking they're going to get saved, and they work. You know, you talk to people in the fear, are you going to heaven? Well, of course I'm going to heaven. I'm a deacon, I shovel the walk, I refill this water softener with salt, I give 10% to the church, you know, and the list goes on of everything they do. As I well, that's nice, but that's not going to get you into heaven. Because the law condemns us. So the third thing he discovers is going to now be in verse 18. And that is the work of God versus the work of the flesh. Notice what he says. For I know that in me, that is to say, in my flesh, excuse me, verse 17, before we get into 18, I didn't cover that. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. And I say, oh good. Paul now gives me an excuse. Look what he says. Verse 17, but now it's no longer I, but sin dwells in me. Huh, there we go. Is there no sin? No. It's taking it out of context. Paul is naming the source of his behavior, not giving it an excuse. So as he has been illuminated, as he has been, as the Word of God and the Spirit of God is working on his soul, on his conscience, he is discovering these things. It is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And so now, if you remember, we had the two husbands earlier in the chapter. We now kind of have a battleground. But turn back to Jeremiah. Because he says in verse 18 something that Jeremiah said many years ago. I believe chapter 17 is where you'll find it. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked, who can know it? I think if you have a New International Version, the heart is sick, and who is it? Anyone have an NIV?
The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure.
Well, beyond cure. Okay, I knew there was a health term in there for some strange reason. Yes. People don't like to hear that. What's he talking about? Well, before we go on, let's look at another list. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. So Paul says, I know that in me nothing good dwells. Doesn't sound like a great self-confidence lecture, does it? Notice Galatians 5 and verse 17. Verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the spirit, you are now under the law. Now the works of the flesh, I know in me that is in my flesh dwells no good thing. Here's a list. Are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. And you might say, wow, I never did any of those. What Paul is teaching here, as does Scripture, is the source of our heart. Our heart has the propensity, it has the potential for the various wicked deeds that we just rattled off in Galatians chapter 5. And the verse that we read in Jeremiah, the heart is desperate, desperately wicked. There's no cure for it. There's no cardiologist that can fix the true human heart. Paul doesn't give us the answer yet in this chapter. We have to wait for the next chapter. But he makes that statement. For I know that in me, verse 18, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Now, do you hang your head in shame? Walk around like Eeyore for the rest of your life? Oh, I'm a miserable person. Woe is me. No. But I do think it's the acknowledgement. And I think some of you can relate to what I'm saying. Have you ever reacted to a situation? And the situations could be varied, that your very reaction, maybe it was just up here, shocked you? Shocked you? It's like, whoa, where did that come from? Well, the answer, it came from our heart. That's what the Lord was trying to teach the Pharisees when they were so fastidious about their washings of their pots and how they prepare the meals. He said, you know, what goes into a man, that's not what defiles them, it's what comes out. And so, yes, we've been, I'm sure, in situations where it's like, wow, that reaction. I don't know where it came from, but it wasn't very nice. It wasn't good. And so here you wish you could have taken Paul at this point and say, Paul, all you're doing is thinking about yourself. You're just occupied with yourself and the fact that you can't keep the law. Don't you realize in chapter 6 you died to the law? But again, he can't hear us, and that's not the point yet until we develop it a little bit further. So he discovers God's work versus the work of his flesh. And now in verse 19, he really discovers the nature of the evil. Notice what he says. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not do, that I practice. Now there's a lot of I's in there. But what's going on here? You know, and this is where I think these verses, I have difficulty understanding that this is an experience of somebody who is not saved. Because turn over to 1 John chapter 3. You know, and if you're sitting there, you're not under these tanning lights, and you're thinking to yourself, you know, wow, I'm in Romans 7. The experience of Romans 7, when we begin to be very occupied with ourselves, often leads to one thing in particular. I'm not saved. I'm not saved because of Romans chapter 7. The very things I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, that I do. I must be lost. That's why I covered context, context. We're not talking about salvation here. But also, and this is a thought you can chew on. Sorry, I'm not calling you cows, but think about this one. Why is there this struggle? Was there the struggle before you were saved? Maybe, who knows, maybe out of habit on a particular night, you always went out and did whatever. You come to know Christ as your Lord and Savior. That night comes around again, and it's, ooh. Do I stay home, have a Bible study? Sounds good. Or do I go out and have some fun? And the battle goes back and forth. Tell a story, the individual's not here. Actually doesn't even live around here. He got saved in his early 20s. Had smoked cigarettes for years. Till to this day, I believe, if you have him over to your house, and after a nice meal, do you know what he wants? He'll tell you. He doesn't, but he wants one. He wants a cigarette. Why? Because he's not saved? No. But for years before he was saved, it was a habit. It was a habit. And a lot of our habits burn particular pathways in our brain that are very, very hard to break. And so after a nice meal, yeah, you'll see him often fiddling with a fork or a spoon. Because the flesh wants it. And perhaps he has stumbled, I don't think so, but he'll freely tell you, yeah. If it didn't bother me, I'd have a cigarette right now. But he goes back and forth. 1 John chapter 3. Have you turned there for a reason? Verse 8. 1 John 3. He who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now, again, you can't always just read these verses. In context, John is talking about our new nature. Our new nature cannot sin. Why is Paul struggling here in verses 17, 18, and 19? He is struggling to please God. But he hasn't realized yet the power. So we'll move on. Verse 20. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin dwells in me. Now, if we were Greek scholars, we could kind of understand he's referencing various people here. But he's saying if the flesh does what the flesh wants to do, it's no longer me or I, the Apostle Paul, but that flesh dwelling in me. And so we kind of, once again, have that battle going back and forth. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And this is where, again, context and the scope and sequence of Scripture must be taken in its entirety. We cannot just plunk verses out of Romans 7. Notice in 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, 2 Corinthians 5 as well is not a magical formula, but it is a statement of scriptural fact that in Christ Jesus, we are a new creation. All things have passed away. So what Paul says in verse 20 of Romans 7, in its timing, he doesn't know yet, or he's not walking in the good of what we just read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Moving along to one of the last discovery, he's going to talk about the new man. Verse 21, I find then a law, or, and here it's not the Mosaic law, perhaps you could use the word principle or force. I find then a force that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do the good, referring to himself. I want to do good. You know, it's like sometimes in raising kids, and they do some infraction, and do something wrong, and you ask them, why? Why did you do that? And a relatively common answer is, well, I couldn't help it, Daddy. Couldn't help it. You know, maybe who knows what it was, but that's often a common response. I couldn't help it. As Paul is saying here, there's this element within me, and he seems to be powerless. And that's why we don't want to stay in Romans 7 forever. For I delight, verse 22, in the law of God according to the inward man. Now, Paul, you might say, the sun is beginning to rise a little bit after this gloomy interlude that we've had. He now talks about the inward man. So he's referencing that new creation, that new man in him that delights to do the will of God. But his terminology is interesting. What does he delight in? He delights in the law of God. And many authors have taken notice of this. It would have been better if he delighted in the God of the law. Just change the words around. You know, in Genesis 22, when Abraham had to sacrifice his son Isaac, it's been stated, in Genesis 22, Abraham discovered the promises of God, but by the end of the chapter, he knew the God of the promise. Okay? The promises of God. For Abraham, who was the promise of God? Isaac, his only begotten son. But by the end of the chapter, because of what occurred in Genesis 22, he now knew the God of the promise. And so here, we could say, Paul, if you only knew the God of the law of God is good, but the God of the law is better. So he goes on to say, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law. Oh, and more confusion coming in. But I see another law in my members. Another force is coming in, warring against the law of my mind. The mind. And bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. Wow. Poor Paul. What an agonizing experience. He wants to do good. He can't. He wants to please God. He wants to obey the law. He can't. And then he says, oh, but now something else is coming and warring against my members. It's like he's getting attacked. But where does the battle occur? It occurs in his mind. That's why I turned to Colossians 3. Because we're going to unravel all this. I'm not going to leave you depressed to go home for your Sunday lunch. So it's very strong terminology here. Paul's at his wit's end, oh, wretched man that I am. And all of us could say that before we were saved. And even after we were saved, we understand that. But now the light is beginning to dawn. Notice what he says. Who? Not how shall I, he says, who will deliver me from this body of death? The light is finally dawning. Paul, you can't fix yourself. All your human effort to analyze and think about your past and think about why you don't do what you do and why you don't do what you want to do, it's not going to help. Because we need a deliverer from outside. That's the only way we're going to solve this dilemma that we have here in Romans 7. We need a who. We don't need a what. We need a who. We need a deliverer from outside. For the sake of time, John 15:5, the Lord tells his disciples a startling verse. Without me, you can do nothing. Paul, you are a religious zealot. And actually, in other portions of Scripture, he's going to talk about that. But without Christ, without me, you're not going to be able to do anything. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Let's read that one that was quoted this morning. Here we have some eyes, but we have eyes in a different sense. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, he's referring to his human nature, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I live because Christ died for me. Another verse in answering the who question, Philippians chapter 3. And a little sidebar on Philippians 3. You know, I think sometimes our Christian teaching and doctrine does a disservice to our Christian life. some of you probably in maybe channel surfing or going to a Christian bookstore have seen books on the victorious Christian life, Victory Christian Life Ministries, and victory, victory, victory. And you talk to these people and, oh, you get their story, and yes, I am victorious, that doesn't bother me anymore. And you're thinking to yourself, wow, that's interesting. Why does it work for them? Or maybe you've been involved in the name it and claim it gospel, where you're having difficulty with something, you just name it and bring it under the blood of Christ, and wham, it's gone. Just gone. Or maybe you're exposed to behind your flesh. Guess what it is? It's demons. Demons are, the devil made you do it. That's what the world sometimes says. So Christians begin to follow these pathways of casting out the demon of drinking too much coffee and of speeding and all sorts of ridiculous things. And I call it ridiculous because it doesn't fit into the fiber of Scripture. If you remember the Apostle Paul at the end of, I think, 2 Corinthians, he talked about a difficulty he had, a thorn in the flesh. And he says, I pray to the Lord, not once, not twice, but three times, that difficulty would be removed. And what did the Lord say? No, Paul. No. My grace is sufficient for you. Your strength is made perfect in weakness. God sometimes, I believe, leaves us down here because we can't undo our past. We can't undo some of the things that, you might say, plague us. But if it draws us closer to Christ, if it transforms us into Him, His image, then there's benefit. One Christian author in commenting about all the Christian healings and ministries that are out there made an insightful comment that he believed, and I believe he's correct in this, that until the Lord comes in the life of the believer, there can be healing. There can be significant healing. But I don't see anywhere in Scripture where once you're saved, it's like everything is just gone. There can be results of sin. There can be results, consequences of our behaviors. But if you're in Philippians chapter 3, look at verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice what's going to happen. You want healing? You want victory? Here's when it's fully going to happen. Verse 21, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Wow. What a day that's going to be. You know, you can think through your head things that maybe bother you or temptations that you have that plague you. There's going to come a day when all that is going to be gone. So the who is the Lord Jesus Christ who will deliver him. Chapter 8 is going to explain how that's going to occur. Chapter 12 will give us our responsibility as believers in making chapter 8 good, if you follow me on that, because there's a parenthesis in there. But before we close, we have one last verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, he's going to make a statement here that he hasn't been delivered yet. He hasn't read, he hasn't written, he hasn't found the good of Romans 8. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Just making a statement of fact, but the normal Christian life, if you have to use the word normal somewhat carefully nowadays, but is that the believer will have victory, will move into chapter 8. So what do we see in chapter 7 in summary? We see a soul struggling with the burden of sin, just really simply put. However, that individual, and maybe it's you, you're looking within yourself to solve the problem. And you're just going to be spinning your wheels, kind of doing 360s all over again, until you get down to verse 24 and find the who, because only Christ can deliver us. Now, Mark will get into the deliverance portion of it or how we can move forward, but I will make one comment. The only way you will know deliverance, the only way the new man will be victorious, or one of the many ways, I should say, or one way, you have to feed it. You have to feed it. And we can list a lot of things that maybe are not good or bad, but do they feed the new man? And the new man, this is his meal. He must have the Word of God. That's why the psalmist said, "Your word have I hid in my heart, that I may not sin against you." I was encouraged last Sunday. My wife had the radio on. Chuck Swindoll was speaking. I didn't catch the whole subject. But near the end, he was encouraging, I'm assuming it was the church congregation that he was speaking to read this book. Young people, read it. Married couples, read it. Old people, read it. Read it, read it, read it. And Chuck, you know, he said, you know, you're not reading it to become a Bible scholar. I would never recommend that. You read it because this is how God communicates to you through His Holy Spirit. So if you're struggling with sin, in order to have a victorious Christian life and power over sin, you have to have some ammunition. And you have to have some food for the new man to be victorious. And that will be the Word of God. So we need to read it. And now we'll close. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the new life that we have in Christ. And we confess how often we fail and slide into our old habits. But we know, Savior, You have something far greater planned for us. That we would draw closer to You. And just help us in the week that's before us to look to You, Lord Jesus, on a daily basis, to feed on Your Word and be encouraged by it. And it's in Your worthy name we pray. Amen.